So, this morning's session dealing with reviving our churches is at the very heart of what we are aiming for, what we are praying for. We're seeking the Lord for revival. Revival in our hearts, revival in our families, revival in our churches and our communities and in our countries. That is our hope, that is our goal, that is what we are aiming for with reclaiming Africa for Christ. So, let's commit this session to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray, open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us, Lord God, to understand your word and to understand your will. Lord Jesus, help us to see Jesus on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bishop Stephen Bradley, who is a great evangelist, church planter in South Africa, through the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, he planted a lot of churches throughout South Africa, Rhodesia, and Southwest Africa. He said, "We are in danger of forgetting truths for which previous generations gave their lives. Previous generations gave their lives for doctrines and truths which many of us barely even know about. Are our churches changing the world? Or is the world changing our churches? If Dr. Martin Luther or John Calvin or J.C. Ryle or D.L. Moody or Charles Spurgeon, if they were to walk into a Sunday morning service, what would they think? Would they be shocked at the type of clothes worn? Would they be able to recognize any of the great hymns of the faith? Or have drums and choruses taken over in your congregation? What would they think of the preaching? Is the word of God faithfully expounded in your church? Or has antinomianism and existentialism taken over? Would they hear the faith once delivered unto the saints, or would they hear cheap grace and an easy believism? Just believe, just pray this prayer, it's easy to be a Christian. Would they see spirituality or sensationalism? Would they find worship or worldliness? Would they find education or entertainment? I've been to many a church where they speak about those of us on the stage and you in the audience. Well, in many cases that's exactly right. It is a stage and that is an audience, not a congregation. Would they find a congregation or an audience? That is a question. Were some of the 19th century believers to visit our churches, would they find us praying or would they find us playing? Over a century ago, General Booth of the Salvation Army warned that a time may come when churches would preach a Savior without a cross, salvation without repentance, heaven without hell, and Christianity without holiness. He sounds like a prophet. 100 years ago, General Booth warned us of that. When a good friend of mine, Paul Negrut from Romania, who had survived severe persecution behind the Iron Curtain, when he visited South Africa, I asked him, "So what do you think of our churches?" And he tried to be polite, but when I pushed him, he sort of awkwardly responded that, "Well, you have a lot of programs, but you don't have much power." The same brother commented to me that in Eastern Europe, they don't count the number of members in a church by how many attend the Sunday morning church service, but by how many attend the Bible study and the prayer meeting midweek. By that accounting, many of our largest churches have very few qualified as members by the definition of our friends in Eastern Europe. I know some of the biggest mega churches out there who have trouble getting 12 people to the prayer meeting. Why? Friends from Sudan and Eastern Europe have expressed their shock and how many of the men in Western congregations have long hair, ponytails, earrings. They've expressed their shock at the attire or lack of attire of many women in Western churches, even wearing belly rings and nose studs that they'd associate with paganism. The amount of missions newsletters and magazines that I get of young girls almost wearing something out in the mission field on one of the outreaches, and the men with their ponytails and their earrings, and they're going on outreach to help the poor people in Africa who are no doubt looking at them thinking, what have they got to teach us? Are these guys even saved? What do they know about discipleship? And pictures of them with the Evian water, sitting there with the little spaghetti straps in some boat with the African hosts rowing them. And you're thinking, if they're in a boat, why aren't they picking up a paddle and rowing? What is missions? Is mission some holiday tour? Are we going to serve the churches? But what kind of example? I know people in Eastern Europe shocked at the attire of Christian missionaries coming to serve them. Because the Christians in Eastern Europe have standards. And the Christians in Africa have high standards. And they're not impressed when the missionaries who come to them have lower standards of dress, lower standards of conduct. And they come with all these weird, ridiculous things that they associate with paganism. From the perspective of many of the missionaries and persecuted Christians that we work amongst, a significant percentage of Western churches seem shallow, superficial, self-centered, and materialistic. Numerous pastors have commented to me on their frustration of the general lack of commitment evidenced by so many members and adherents of their churches. Many of today's churchgoers seem more distracted, less committed, less accountable. Instead of commitment and accountability, wild geese member migration seems very common. Do you know how many times we have it that people apply to our mission? They want to be missionaries. And you've got the question, what church are you a member of? Do you know that a vast amount of those who apply to our mission and other missions aren't members of any church? Or they put down two churches and you say, well, which one are you a member of? Well, I go there in the morning and there in the evening. Well, where are you a member? What do you mean by member? Commitment, accountability, involvement, discipline. Huh? What's that got to do with going to church? Many Christians seem aimless and drifting, more committed to reading the newspaper every day than the Bible, more dedicated to watching TV than witnessing for Christ and winning their world. Several pastors have commented to me recently of their frustration of a general apathy and lethargy in their congregations, especially with regard to missions. We agreed that missions is an overflow of worship. Biblically, a church's first priority is worship. Missions exist because not everyone worships. The Great Commission must be our supreme ambition because our great God and our loving Savior deserve all honor, all glory, all worship. And a church that is truly worshiping the Lord will be involved in missions. Will be involved in missions. When a congregation is apathetic and half-hearted about missions, it's a symptom that that church is also lukewarm in its worship. I don't believe a church can be genuinely worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth and not have a burden for the lost, a commitment to the Great Commission, a desire to win the neighbors to Christ, a concern for people in other nations. What worship? Who are they worshiping? Maybe they're having entertainment. I don't believe it's worship if that church has trouble getting people to be involved in missions and evangelism. Missions is an overflow of worship. What is the church? Let's just take basic Bible study here. Biblically, the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. Biblically, the church is a building, a temple, and Christ is both the cornerstone and he's the builder. Christ is building his church. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the groom. The church is to be the branches of the vine, but Christ is the vine, remember. The church is to be the flock, but Christ is the good shepherd. The church is to be, Jesus said, a house of prayer for all nations, a body and a bride of Christ, a temple of worship, making disciples and teaching obedience. That's what the church is. Now, many a church out there is far more a social club. Friends first. Socializing. It's all about us and we and me and the music group and the whole activities. And it's like a social club. But if it's a church, worship and evangelism and missions needs to be at the heart of it. The church is to be changing lives, strengthening families, transforming communities. The church is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, a witness to the community. Self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. multiplying itself. The whole church needs to be taking the whole gospel to the whole world. Not just some of the church saying a little bit of the gospel. Each one win one. Each one bring one. That's the way it should be. In our congregations, we need to challenge our people. How many people have you brought to Christ lately? How many people have you invited to church? How many people are you having in your home in hospitality? What are you doing to reach the lost? If every member of our church was doing something, just something, every week, imagine how fast the church would be growing, how, both in depth and in worship and in not only adding, but multiplying to the church. Each one win one. For the church to fulfill its mission, it needs to be involved in evangelism. We wouldn't be saved if somebody hadn't been involved in evangelism. And there's a whole lot of other people who need us to be faithful. Not only evangelism, but discipleship. The Great Commission is not just to make converts and decisions, but to make disciples. We've got to be involved in preaching and teaching, yes. Nurture and worship, of course. Prayer and fellowship, naturally. Members need to be committed to their local congregation and accountable to their leadership. This will require tithing to the local church. If we're not tithing, then we're actually stealing from the Lord. The Lord owns everything we've got. He gives it all to us. All he requires is to give him the first fruits, the first 10% back into his work, to his church. Now, if we're not tithing, the scripture actually speaks in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, of actually stealing from the Lord. It's not ours. And if we've got financial problems, first ask the question, have I been faithful in tithing? If I've been faithful in tithing, then I can expect the Lord's blessings on top of that. And participation in Bible studies and prayer meetings, as well as Sunday morning worship. I take Sunday morning worship very seriously. I think it's absolutely vital that we have a formal, focused, serious, solemn celebration of the Lord and honor him. Come before the Lord and worship in spirit and truth. But I would not consider people who only attend Sunday morning service a real member of a local church. It's the people attending the Bible studies, prayer meetings, the midweek activities of the church that are at the heart and soul of it. Because much of the discipleship discussion, interaction takes place at the cell group or midweek Bible study level. Sunday morning worship is very important, but I would not ever discount the midweek service. In order to make the most of our local church and to put first things first, we need to protect our Sundays as the Lord's Day, as a day of rest, as a day of worship. We need to reject TV, daily newspapers, and the world's music as worldly distractions, and they're time wasters. Many people, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time for quiet times. I don't have time to disciple my children. I don't have time to witness and evangelize. Got a simple solution. Cut out the TV. You're going to get about 5 hours more a day of opportunity for reading, evangelism, worship, discipleship, visiting your grandparents, doing all the other sort of things that you just never have time for. It's just amazing how much time can be freed up if we just use the off button. Or we, in our mission, we love going to the shooting range. We believe in aiming to please. Please give us your TVs. We will send them to the hell where they belong with our shotguns and everything else. We look for nice targets. So if I think what you should do is take dominion over the TV set. If you can't exercise control of the off button, give it to us. We will take it to the shooting range and we will blow it to hell. The various sacraments and ordinances of the church are as an important part of the church's mission witness as you can imagine. Baptism. Baptism testifies to the lordship of Christ in all areas of life. The Lord's Supper illustrates the atonement of Christ. The marriage service points to families as the basic building block of society. The funeral service emphasizes the importance of being prepared for eternity and the day of judgment, because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so these services are very important. The qualifications of church leaders is also very important. There are so many people in our pulpits who are not qualified to be there. Let's look at Acts 6, verse 2 to 6, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 13, Titus 1, verse 6 to 16. There they have the requirements, the conditions for a church leader. They've got to be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. They are not to be drunkards. They are not to be in love with money. They are not to be those people who cannot control their own family. They must be people whose children are in submission to authority. They must be able to teach. There are these requirements listed. And if we would just make the list and start ticking away through it when we are choosing a deacon, evangelist, an elder, or pastor, we need to carefully examine our own lives in the light of these passages. How far short do I fall? How must I repent and make restitution and put these things right and work to improve this skill or this character? There is an urgent need to reform our churches, to bring all aspects of our congregational and personal life in line with the Word of God. There's a danger. So often, well, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way they did it when I was converted. This is the way, you know, my pastor did it. My father did this. But we've got to ask ourselves, is that biblical? Is that the right way? Now, for myself and several others of you here, it's easier because we were brought up in a non-Christian family. We got converted and we knew we were pagans. Now we're Christians. And so, where do I get my example? I can't get my example from my family because they weren't Christians. I go to the scriptures. The trouble with people brought up in Christian families, they can often do things because, well, that's the way we've always done it. Instead of going and seeing what does the scripture say. So converts are often a pain in the neck to the established people in the churches because they'll often say, but look what's in the Bible. Look what you read in the book of Acts. And you see them rolling their eyes and, oh, these new converts, oh, it's such a pain to keep bringing the Bible into it. Don't they understand this is the way we've always done it? We cannot allow the Great Commission to be the great omission in our local churches. I once was invited to preach at a missions conference in Athlone, and they had right in the front a big banner, sort of like the banner we've got outside the Great Commission course, but they had the Great Commission right up front. And somewhere during the missions conference, the part of it folded over so that the sea was obscured. So I was literally standing in front of the Great Omission. I looked at that and I said, actually, that is absolutely true. This is the Great Omission in the average church. Missions are the very lifeblood of the church. What blood is to our veins and our lives, missions is to any church. We exist to be a house of prayer for all nations, making disciples, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. The last thing said by somebody is normally one of the most important things. It's very significant. You know, when I'm heading off on a mission trip and I'm about to leave the mission house, I think of what's the most important thing I can say to people before I leave. And I'll often say, look after the cats. And they know that is serious. We love our animals, and a good man is kind to his animals and the wicked are cruel to theirs. And our cats are part of our mission, and they very valuable staff, I might say. When we first moved into our mission house, I remember sitting at the traffic light waiting to drive into our gates, and there was this rat, huge rat, running across from Rondebosch Common through our gate into our mission house. And I thought, okay, one cat is not enough. And now we've got five. And sometimes we've had visitors, I don't know why it always happens this way, we'll frequently have an American woman normally who walks into our boardroom and, there's some disemboweled, decapitated rat in the boardroom. We say, well, sorry, but that's where report backs are done, and no doubt our cats are just reporting back that they're doing their duty, you know. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. If our cat's job is to wipe out rats, your and my job is to win people for Christ. We cannot afford to be ignorant of our history. We cannot afford to have selective use of Scripture. Acts 6 verse 2 to 4, when they were choosing the first church leaders, the apostle said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The pastors, the teaching elders of any church need to give high priority to preaching and teaching the word of God and to prayer. Other members in church must do everything they can, the deacons in particular, to see that all the other runnings of the church are done. So a pastor doesn't have to be the one who's out there doing everything from the gardening to the housekeeping and the maintenance and the fixing up and vacuuming the church. I mean, gee, I've done enough of that too, but really and truly, there's so many things that can be done in church. If you just ask, if you want to shock your pastor and see him fall on his back in shock. Go and say, what can I do to help? We need to be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Let's ask this question. Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? Remember the prayer meeting? Acts 4 verse 31 we read, after they prayed, the place where they meeting were was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. The book of Acts regularly has this. Persecution comes, the people turn to God in prayer, they pray, God sends the Holy Spirit upon them, and they go out, and with greater boldness than ever before, they proclaim the gospel. Why did the apostles fail to stand with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because they failed to pray. They didn't watch and pray, and because they failed to pray, they failed to stand. And so often we fail to be effective in evangelism because we haven't been very effective in a prayer meeting. The souls we win on the streets, we first win on our knees. For centuries, the prayer meeting was a central part of church life, an indispensable part of the weekly program. Yet few Western churches today have a prayer meeting. What was once a major emphasis of church activities has either been relegated to the sidelines and ignored by most members, or it's been dispensed with altogether. There are whole churches I've been to that have no prayer meeting. One of the first things I do when I'm a guest in different churches, I walk to their notice boards. You can tell a lot about a church from their notice boards. Many times nothing's been done with the notice board for months. Just shows. Stale, stagnant, no direction. Next thing you do is you look for the map. Where's the world map? Do they have a world map in this church? Do they have missionaries, pictures around there? Are there countries that they are involved in praying for and supporting? And you look at the church bulletin. What's the program of the church? Oh, there's a lot of social activities often. But where's the prayer meeting? Look through your bulletin. Look at your notice board. What does it say? Many prayer meetings today involve little prayer. Even in meetings set aside for prayer, other activities typically crowd in and leave little time for adoration, confession, intercession, and thanksgiving to the Lord. And we need to ask ourselves, why is that? When I was converted, 30 years ago now, my local church had a dynamic men's meeting, a prayer meeting and outreach evening every single week. However, television had just been introduced in South Africa the previous year, 1976, and was beginning to encroach upon churches' activities. The men's meeting was temporarily suspended because it clashed with Rich Man, Poor Man, a popular weekly TV program on Tuesday nights. I kid you not. Actually, I checked up recently. The men's meeting has never reconvened in the last 28 odd years. That's a long temporary. The weekly door-to-door outreach that we were involved in was also suspended. I remember when I was first converted, got involved in outreach. We were putting Gospels of John in every household in Pinelands. What a great activity. And we were often invited into people's homes, sitting down, discussing the gospel. And then I saw it got harder and harder because you're interfering in the TV and they put you sort of next to the TV and I'll just keep drifting off the machine. Back. They would be just riveted. And sometimes if they were polite in the early days, they'd turn the volume down. Towards the end, they wouldn't even turn the volume down. Sometimes it's just blaring away and you're trying to talk over the machine. So I could see how it got harder to do door-to-door. But the door-to-door was just suspended because it was clashing with people's TV viewing. The prayer meeting became a special gathering for a few dedicated members, 6:30 on Friday mornings, instead of the weekly activity of most members. It appeared that in the daily demands and time pressures, prayer and evangelism were expendable. Now, you would have thought that the church had few greater priorities than our relationship to God and prayer and reaching out in evangelism to our neighbors. You would have thought, but you'd be wrong. But then I remembered one of the first church business meetings that I attended. While improving the church's acoustics at the cost of 4,000 rand, we're talking about 1977 money, when 4,000 rand was a lot of money. You could buy four motorbikes for that. It was agreed that the monthly support of the church's missionary should not be increased and would stay at 100 rand a month. So evidently, missions was not as important as music. Very important lesson to learn as a new convert. One of my first mission trips behind the Iron Curtain to Eastern Europe, one of our persecuted brothers explained to me that they were able to recognize true believers and identify informants planted by the communist government in this way. He said, it's easy to tell a real Christian. A real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to read the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. A real Christian hates sin. Now, how's that for a four-point program and sermon. This is insight. That's how you can tell a real Christian from a false one. Then the pastor added, we don't count our members by how many attend a Sunday service, but how many attend the Bible study and the prayer meeting. And it was true. I saw the churches just as packed, wedged in, overflowing for the prayer meeting as it was for the Sunday service. There was no difference in numbers. South Korea, I believe it's the same. How many people come to your prayer meetings? Same amounts who come to the Sunday service. I don't know how they do it. We have great trouble doing that. By that standard, how many real Christians and true members do we have in our churches? A hunger for God's word and a desire to pray are some of the very first evidences of the new birth. I remember as a new Christian spending hours every day in Bible study and prayer. In the army and in the early years of this mission, we spent whole nights in prayer. We had nights of prayer, literally. It was completely natural and thoroughly enjoyable as we poured out our hearts to God in prayer, and evangelism naturally flowed out of our times of intercession. We couldn't stop it. We didn't even have to organize. It was just natural. We came out of the prayer meetings and we were evangelizing. The more of God's word we studied, the more we wanted to pray. The more we prayed, the greater our compulsion to share the gospel with the unsaved around us. This is what the early church experienced. As they labored intensively in heartfelt prayer, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they went out and they proclaimed God's word boldly. The church is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Intercession, evangelism, and missions should be an indispensable part of every congregation. The prophet Samuel described prayerlessness as a sin. God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. The reformer John Knox prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." No wonder the wicked Mary, Queen of Scots, declared that she is more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. The Bible places great emphasis in prayer. Pray continually. Look to the Lord in His strength. Seek His face always. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Then Jesus told his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. Ask and it will be given unto you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. You have not called upon me. You have not wearied yourself for me, says the scripture. No one calls upon your name or strives to lay hold of you, the prophet Isaiah complained. All their kings fall and none of them call on me. Will the evildoers never learn who do not call on God? The shepherds are senseless and they do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper and their flock is scattered. Our flocks are scattered. But how much are we shepherds praying? Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. It's a great sin in the scripture to not seek the Lord and to not inquire of Him. All this distress has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God, but turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Prayerlessness is a root sin. To reverse this disastrous trend, we need to give our attention to the Word of God. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to pray the Psalms. We need to turn from our sins. We need to seek the Lord. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Ephesians 6 verse 18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. If you're too busy to pray, then you're busier than God wants you to be. There's nothing beyond the reach of prayer except that which is beyond the will of God. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatever you want of me, and it will be done for you. Our church ought to be a house of prayer for all nations. We are commanded to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. What are we to do? The prayer of the psalmist, Psalm 85 verse 6, sums up the desires of our heart. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? During a recent ministry trip to Wales about 2 years ago, I had the privilege of being a speaker at a congress and preaching in a Welsh church. They were celebrating the centenary of the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905. Joseph Jenkins, a minister in New Craig, Cottingshire, had been seeking a deeper devotional life with the Lord, and he had experienced an intense love for God in his life. So on the 1st of January, 1904, he had a deeper life convention, a deeper spiritual life convention, encouraging others to seek the fire of the Holy Spirit in their lives. On the 14th of February, 1904, at a Sunday church service, a 16-year-old girl, Florrie Evans, stood to her feet and publicly confessed, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart." As she spoke these words, the Spirit of God seemed to fill the meeting. Many saw this as the beginning of the revival. After church meetings were held, after services, to seek the Lord's presence and empowerment, and many young people, particularly girls and women in their teens and early 20s, began spending extended times of prayer in intensive prayer to seek the Lord's face. Now, I remember when I was first converted, it was quite common in many services to have an after service. Those who wanted to remain behind and pray with the pastor or the guest speaker, and we would have an extended time of prayer. I hadn't come across that for several years until I went to Northern Ireland, and there we had the Wednesday, the Thursday, the Friday, the Saturday, the Sunday services, late hours, and the church was as packed for the Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It was a special missions emphasis they were having, but at Martyrs Memorial Church, there we were finishing off one Friday night at about 11 o'clock or so, and there Dr. Ian Paisley said, "I want the men to stay behind to pray," and we stayed behind, and my, praying till 2 in the morning. I had not experienced prayers like that for years. Not since I'd been in the army had I experienced that kind of prayer meeting. I thought to go to Northern Ireland, to have to be reminded of that spiritual dynamism, which was such a key part. We should think about bringing back after services occasionally for those who may want to go a bit further on some special occasions. On the 29th of September 1904, evangelist Seth Joshua was addressing a convention near Cardigan. Seth had been praying for years that God would raise up a young man from the coal mines to be used to inspire revival in Wales. That night he saw his prayer answered when 26-year-old Evan Roberts made a heart-rending, "O Lord, bend us!" And the congregation was so gripped to this prayer that Wales made this the prayer of their heart. Evan Roberts began to speak of an extraordinary work of God in spiritual revival. He began testifying of his spiritual life and in Moriah, Logor, and those who were seeking a deeper spiritual life with the Lord were invited to join him in extended prayer. Theft and other crimes became less frequent, and often a magistrate came to court and found there was no case for him to try that day. Men who had previously used foul language began to sing God's praises. The pit ponies became confused because the men that previously cursed and abused them were now so kind and clean-spoken that the donkeys didn't understand the orders being given. The ponies had to literally be retrained because they'd only been used to cursings and beatings. At the extraordinary church services, after meetings, prayer meetings, the churches were packed and souls were saved and individual lives were transformed. The societies themselves were transformed as countless numbers of souls came to Christ. It was estimated that over 150,000 people came to Christ in Wales in the first 6 months of this move of God. Pubs and bars became empty. Brothels closed down. Men and women who used to waste their money getting drunk began buying clothes and food for their families and supporting their churches. And neighbors with what they used to squander in drunkenness and gambling. The dark tunnels underground in the mines echoed with songs of praises and hymns and prayers instead of the crude speech and coarse jokes and gossip of the past. Men who'd been in debt and careless about paying their bills came and made full restitution, paying back what they had owed. Marriages that had split up and people who had fallen out were reconciled. Wales became a God-fearing nation. Not only were the churches full to overflowing, but the prayer meetings were packed. They were vibrant. They were intense as people sought the Lord and poured out their hearts in prayer. Now, the pastors involved in the Welsh revival regularly spoke of four keys to revival. Number one, confess all known sin to God. Receive forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Number two, remove everything from your life that you're in doubt or feel unsure about. Number three, be totally yielded and obedient to the Holy Spirit. Be surrendered. Number four, publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ and share the gospel with your neighbors. Those are the four keys of the revival in Wales. Confess all known sin. Remove everything doubtful. Be totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit and publicly confess Jesus Christ and share the gospel with your neighbors. Four steps, four keys to revival. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. So is revival the desire of your heart? Are you praying for a great spiritual awakening that will change your cities and our country? Is it your prayer that God may be honored and glorified in all of your life? Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Revivals are a sovereign move of God initiated by the Holy Spirit working through consecrated men and women. A study of the revivals in the Bible and in history reveals that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation of the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sin must be in the sight of our holy God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, or he will abundantly pardon.